Morning. As we find our seats, it's 11 o'clock, and we'll get in preparation to worship our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before we do that, I'd like to welcome you, especially if you're here for the first time, or perhaps you haven't been to worship with us at Seminole Church in a long time. Dave and Nancy Gardner, I just noticed, are here up from Sebring, and that was a pleasant surprise to see them in worship this morning. So we're always glad to have friends back who have been a part of Seminole for a long time. But if you are new to Seminole, please fill out the tan insert inside of your bulletin with the information it calls for. And if you're already familiar with Seminole or a member, if you'd flip it over and you'd like us to pray for something this week, just jot down that prayer request. We will certainly lift you up in prayer for anything you would mention. Don't forget the building relationships with each other tonight. The Preston and Judy Neshaw's group, which meets monthly at their home. Also, we have a whole slew of Sunday night activities for the children, also for young people and adults. And we had a great week last week. I want to invite you to come and be a participant in one of the covenant groups or the other Bible studies, or perhaps with your young people and your children if you'd like to participate with them. Everything is listed inside of your bulletin as to what time it starts, the teacher or the director or leader, and also the room location. So make all plans to attend tonight and enjoy those items. Now don't forget the Fall Fellowship Gathering. It will be October the 18th from 5:30 until 8 p.m. Please mark your calendars. This is a switch from what was in the newsletter, I believe. We had that on the 25th, so we've backed it up to the 18th. And also, we'd like to express our sympathies to Bill and Pam Bergen. Pam's mother, Harriet Schneider, passed away this past week. The funeral was yesterday, a very nice service at the Bel Mar Presbyterian Church in South Tampa. But be in prayer for Pam. She's lost her father and her mother within the span of about 2 months. And so that's a lot to negotiate. But with God's help, all things are possible. And certainly with the provisions that he gives to us in the way of Christian fellowship, the body of Christ. Be in prayer for her and for Bill as well. Now also, you'll notice inside of your bulletin there is an insert that looks like this. New Hearts Outreach is a friend of ours in the community. They do a lot of ministry to folks that are facing confusion or some sort of dysfunction in the area of sexual relations. So they do a marvelous job, and I just want to encourage you to be a part of whatever they're doing. Mark Culligan asked me if they could put the insert inside of our bulletin, and I said, certainly. So just be aware of that and the different events, and if nothing else, pray for them and their ministry in the greater Tampa area. Also, notice we have a full schedule of Sunday school classes every Sunday morning. Come and join us. Be a part of that. We have a study in the Psalms right now. I'm teaching a leadership training class for potential officers of our church, and that's gone very well. And we also have other Bible classes that you will find listed inside of your bulletin. So please take advantage of those. Also, every Tuesday morning, my wife is leading a ladies' prayer group. They meet in the parlor, the church parlor, right at 8. I better look at the bulletin here. I'm losing track. Yes, 8 a.m. I kept wanting to say 8:30. They meet at 8 a.m. You don't have to stay for the entire time. If you can come and you want to pray for a little while and then leave, you don't have to feel compelled to stay for the entire hour. But it's a great time. The ladies seem to be getting to know each other and praying for our church and its ministries as we seek to devote ourselves to Tampa and to the gospel ministry in this region. So take advantage of that if you can. And I don't believe I have any other announcements. It's great to worship on this last Sunday in September. And as always, shut off your cell phone and beepers and any other electronic devices. Let's give our full attention, mind, will, and emotions to the worship of our triune God and seek his face during this hour. Let's begin to do that now as we listen to the prelude. Thank you. call to worship is inside of your bulletin. It is responsive. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning.
The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert with
pitch. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory.
The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever.
The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a familiar and very strong hymn of the faith, number 101, Come Thou, Almighty King. And we'll stand and sing all four verses of number 101. Let's stand together as we sing. Heavenly Father, our prayer is indeed, come, Almighty King. Lord, you've made yourself known to us in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Father, we humbly invoke your blessing upon this hour of worship. We ask that we would approach you in reverence and awe, as the writer of Hebrews said. We ask that you would remind us that you are pure spirit. Lord, help us to see our smallness and the vast immensity of the triune God we worship. And in so doing, Lord, help us to understand who we are and how we ought to live this week. Father, bless us with your presence in every way. We ask these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated.
The first scripture lesson this morning will come from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you.
Would you join me in prayer as we confess our sins and keep your bulletin open to the unison prayer of confession, which we will do together as we conclude this time of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacred scriptures and all that was read a moment ago from the book of Jeremiah. Lord, help us, Father, to steer away from idols. Lord, you know that we are prone to that. As someone once said, our hearts are idol factories. Lord, we need a Savior. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus came and gave himself for our sins. And Father, you told us as we live our lives, as we go through sanctification on earth, that we are to confess our sins regularly, to agree with you when we're wrong, when we've transgressed in thought and word and deed. And so, Father, I pray now as an under-shepherd of yours that you would hear my prayers of confession, as well as all of us in the congregation as we silently lift up our sins to you, agreeing with you and confessing them and finding forgiveness of these sins. Father, hear our prayers in silence now as we confess. Now join me in the unison prayer if you would. Lord Jesus Christ, you said to your apostles, "Peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Forgive us all our sins and strengthen the faith of your children, and give to us the peace and unity of that heavenly city wherewith the Father and the Holy Spirit you live and reign now and forever. Amen."
The second scripture lesson this morning will come from the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
Heavenly Father, we rejoice that indeed our sin is forgiven, and as you give us instruction from your word, that we can live our lives in communion with you. Father, I pray again as a pastor this morning that now our sins are forgiven afresh and anew, that, Lord, you'd give us guidance and a compassion for one another and a zeal to live in obedience to all of your commands in sacred scripture throughout this week. Father, additionally, we would pray for a greater hunger, a greater thirst, to do as the writer of Hebrews said, to seek you earnestly every day of our lives. Lord, help us to do that. Pray that you would be with us as a people. Pray, Father, that in obedience to you, we would be mindful to pray for those in authority, as you told us through St. Paul and the pastoral epistles. We lift up, Lord, all those who are world leaders, men and women in every country who exercise authority, that, Father, you would give these individuals wisdom beyond their years, and assist them as they make decisions. Father, remind all of us that you're summing up all things in Christ. Wherever there are wars and rumors of wars and panic, wherever there is a crisis of any kind, we can stand peacefully assured that our God doeth all things well, that he's in sovereign control over all the events of human history. Lord, from that foundation and confidence of peace, help us to act and live accordingly, that others might see the Christ in us. Father, we pray for our church and its impact upon Tampa and the regions beyond. We ask, Lord, that you continue to build us, develop our vision. We thank you for your many kindnesses to us over this year. Father, we pray for our future. We ask that you would show us the way as we walk by faith, not by sight. Father, we pray for our ministries, for Sunday school, for youth ministry. We pray for our children's ministries. We pray for Sunday night activities and programs. Bless them all, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for the choir as they begin to prepare for the Christmas music season, that, Lord, you bless them as they assemble to practice this week. Father, we would pray that you would guide us into all truth and make us to be a fervent witness for Christ in Tampa. Father, bless our college and university students, both here and away from home. Give them grace as they study, and stability and strength. Father, be with those who have been ill. We pray for Virginia Griffith. We pray for Virginia Doley. We pray for Jean Glaze. We continue to lift up our brother in Christ, John Irwin, that, Father, you'd bless him especially concerning his eyesight. Father, we pray for our sister in Christ, Pam Bergen, and her husband, Bill, and all of their extended family as they mourn the loss of a precious mom. Lord, give them comfort. We rejoice that Harriet was a Christian. And Father, we look forward to seeing her again. Give us comfort in these things. Father, we pray for those who recover from surgery, like Servi Fernandez. Thank you, Lord, that Mr. Dick Harrell's out of the hospital. We pray for continued healing in his body. We pray for Andy Thompson, Lord, that you would strengthen him. Father, that you would keep him free from any precancerous tissue and any further surgeries. Lord, we pray for Judy Neshaw's mother, Mrs. Lillian Hammer, as she recovers from hip replacement surgery. And Father, we pray for those who have ongoing battles, some in remission, some struggling. At present, Martha Thompson, Patty Jones, and Marcello Lombardi. Lord, we pray for all these individuals as they battle various forms of cancer. Be with them, Lord. Father, we pray for those who are shut in or confined. We pray for Marion Smith, Rose Newmarch, Eva McMillan, Ruth Gallup, Elizabeth Adams, Alice Bartolucci, and Elma Beckley. Pray for all these, Lord God, that you would minister to their lives. And Lord, let them know of your presence this day in a very special and meaningful way. And Father, we pray for those with work-related needs. I pray for my brother in Christ, Servi Fernandez, once again, Lord, in the loss of his job this past week, with such short notice. Father, we pray earnestly that you would open a doorway for Servi to gain new employment, and that, Lord, it would be stable and productive and fruitful for his family unit. Pour out your kindness upon him, Lord Jesus, and bless him. Father, we also pray for others like Cindy Quick and Amarnath Buddhasingh and Inez Bedaronsky, that you would improve their situation, that you would offer, Lord, suitable work or additional work, whatever their situation calls for, that your kindness would be upon them. And Father, we pray for those special needs of Isaiah and Natasha and Tini, who are Presbytery-supported missionaries in Haiti. And Father, we ask that you would restore all that was destroyed from these terrible storms as they lost their home and their church and everything, Lord. Pray that people would be generous. And thank you for the generosity demonstrated thus far from our church and from our presbytery. And Father, be with our other missionaries. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug and Dave Hawes. We pray for Mark Melu, Lord, that you would be with all of these and their families in a very real and meaningful way as they, in various forms, try to expand the kingdom by sharing the gospel with others. Father, bless them. Lord, bless us now. Enlighten our minds and renew our spirits as we seek to hear your voice in all the elements of worship, including prayer, now as we pray that model prayer together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, as we forgive into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Take our hymnals once again and turn to number 693, our offertory hymn, great Baptist hymn, written by Fanny Crosby. Number 693, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Let's stand together as we sing.
Our offertory statement this morning is taken from James 2, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've given to us, and we pray that you'll help us to remember others who are struggling and who are in need. We pray that you will work in our hearts to be generous and compassionate just as you have been to us. We pray now that you'll bless these offerings, use them to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
King. be seated. What a marvelous offertory. Week after week, we have so many blessings musically from those who minister to us. And I want to remind you that the choir will be beginning rehearsals this week for their Christmas music. So if you'd like to be a part, now is the opportune time to join and be ready for that in the coming Christmas season. If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, as we look at the last three verses of the chapter. I think I've said for 3 weeks now, this is my final message on the book of 1 John. One thing you learn as a pastor, you never say in conclusion. That's a big romper room no-no. As often, you will not conclude. There are so many applications of God's Word. Notice I didn't say meaning. There's always one meaning, but many applications. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. So we find those applications not only in our lives, but also in history. They're timeless, no matter what age we live in. And so John wraps up his book, as I mentioned last time, with a series of exhortations or assertions. We might say that John wants to give us some emphatic statements about what is true, what we know. And you remember I said that the reason I believe John ends the book this way is because of the polemic in the book. He is fighting against the Gnostics. The Gnostics, of course, were first century heretics, and they believed that all matter was evil, that only the spirit was good, and that led to all kinds of distortions and heresies amongst Christians, a lot of confusion and a lot of sectarianism, a bunch of Christians going around or professing Christians saying, we have the secret knowledge, we have the special revelation that nobody else has. And so you had the haves and the have-nots. John comes along and says, no, the truth is simple, the truth is plain. If you know Jesus Christ, he changes your life organically from the inside out, and you begin to live in obedience to him. And as a result of that, there's no special guru needed. There is no secret knowledge for a select few. Beyond that, you don't have to speculate in a life that is so uncertain. And that's why he wraps up the book by saying, we know, we know, we know. We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. We know. You'll notice again the words that Steve White read very well. Look at verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. In verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And so John gives us these rather emphatic statements. And you'll notice that it's really hard to separate these individual verses. A lot of times we go line upon line, verse by verse, and we dig truth out of the Bible. But sometimes there's overlap. For instance, in verse 18, John speaks of anyone being born of God and not continuing to sin, which we discussed last time we were together. But he also talks about the evil one. And then in verse 19, he mentions the evil one again. Not so much the fact that he can't hurt us, but that he's in control of the whole world. And so there is overlap with the evil one and with what the Christian is to believe and to do, how he or she should live their life. And so essentially, there are two points this morning, or two elements, I believe, that John is giving to us as he wraps up his book. Number one, he wants us to realize our enemy in the world. He wants us to take note or observe our enemy in the world. This person, Satan, or this being, Satan, satanic power, what is it? Who is he? What is the nature and extent of his power and control in my life and in the world? That's one thing that John wants to remind us of. The second thing, I believe, is not so much our enemy in the world, but our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ. And you see that unfold in these verses as well. As John talks about being born of God and being children of God and knowing God on a continual basis in verse 20. You see this progression. Again, there's overlap. And so those two things in mind, our enemy in the world, Satan, the evil one, but also our identity in Christ. How do I live my life as a Christian in a world that is controlled primarily by Satan? How do I define myself? How do I find and define what good is as opposed to evil in every situation, especially those that are not directly addressed in sacred scripture? So those two things will be the landscape this morning, and I trust we'll get through them, but let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord, thank you for this time, and I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be found acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, our enemy in the world, who is he? Who is the evil one? Well, Genesis 3 tells us that Satan was, first of all, a created being. He was a created being. We know from Genesis 3 that whenever Adam and Eve fell, Satan took the form of a serpent. In Genesis 3, verse 1, it says the serpent was more crafty than any other animal inside of the kingdom that God created. And this serpent came, and it was Satan, in the form of the serpent, who deceived Adam and Eve and subsequently led them by temptation into sin. Now, later on, we find Jesus speaking about his disciples whenever they perform an act of or a miracle. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And so you see, Satan doesn't reserve the right to simply be a serpent. He hides himself in all sorts of disguises. He's a master of disguise and a master of deceit. But he is, in fact, a created being, some sort of fallen angelic being we understand from sacred scripture. God didn't create the sin of Satan, but we understand that Satan or the evil one or Lucifer was a created being and therefore not God. In John chapter 8, Jesus tells us that he's the liar and the father of lies. He is the enemy of God and salvation in Christ Jesus. He hates Christ and his church. So basically, he is not God and therefore he does not enjoy absolute sovereign control over all things. It's true that Satan can't harm us. That's what John is telling us in verse 18. But it's also true that he has been given a degree of control and power over this world, but not absolute power. And that's where it's very important for us to observe what the Bible says about the one true God. Listen to these verses in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 through 18. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him in the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not enough for sufficient altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. And the great prophet Isaiah ends with these questions. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? See, Isaiah says it's time often to stop and see God's greatness so that we can see our smallness. We're talking about a financial calamity in our nation right now. We're talking about weapons all over the world that could be used in the wrong hands for mass destruction and terrorism. You could live your life in panic and fear, or you can go to sacred scripture. And when you begin to see the world rulers, even rogue nations, are like a drop from the bucket in comparison to the triune God, it brings things into perspective, doesn't it? Yes, Satan is powerful, but he's not absolutely powerful. His only power and influence is in the context of God's sovereign power over all things. Listen to the words of Isaiah 46. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I will summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. The Almighty God of this universe is not panicking in heaven. And because of that, because of the one who sits on the ultimate throne, it really doesn't matter what others do. As long as we focus our attention upon him. Doesn't matter when things happen in life. And understand what I mean by that. When tragedy comes, when you lose your job, when you lose your health, you need someone who is much bigger than you are. Someone who is stronger than you are. Someone you can turn to. And that's what God asks for over and over again in sacred scripture. That's why we read the passage in Jeremiah this morning. All through the weeping prophet of Jeremiah, you hear the refrain of God wanting his people to come to him, to trust in him, not to create idols out of anyone or anything, but to find a sense of fulfillment in God alone. So who is the evil one? Well, he's sort of a sub-ruler, and he has dominion right now in the created order. Now, another thing to note is that the Bible speaks not simply of the devil, but of a legion or demonic assistants called demons and their control over non-believers and this world order. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers," plural, "against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." And so while the Bible makes reference to the evil one, or Satan, it also makes reference to demonic forces, to demons. The Bible says in James 2:19, "You believe in God, you believe that he is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul spoke of believing doctrines of demons, lists of do's and don'ts, instead of a true, authentic relationship to Jesus Christ. And so, who is Satan, or what is the evil one? It's a fallen angel, a fallen creation of God, who spreads strife and sin. It's a satanic power that is plural and not simply singular, and a very formidable one for all of us, though he is a vanquished one, according to sacred scripture. That is to say, we are to acknowledge the presence of Satan, but we're not to live in fear of him. The Bible says, "Greater is he that is within you than he who is in the world." And therefore, though he is a formidable foe, he is a vanquished one. So we know who Satan is now, but what is he doing? What is his activity in the world? Well, basically this: he blinds people to the truth. He propagates lies. He holds men and women captive in sin, mainly through preoccupation with everything and everyone but God. That's what Satan does. Whatever is anti-God, that's what he wants you involved in. Now, while Scripture is clear that Satan does not enjoy absolute control, only God does, he certainly has a measure of power, of influence and control. And we see that all the way through biblical history. The fall of mankind, as I've already mentioned, in Genesis 3. We see an evil spirit sent from the Lord to torment King Saul so that he would call for David to play skillfully on the harp so that his nerves would be soothed. See, that's the absolute sovereign God who is so much in control that whenever he says, "Hop to it," he can send an evil spirit to do his bidding. That's control. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, "In order to prevent me from becoming so full of myself because of these great revelations," he said he had a messenger of Satan to torment him. And he prayed three times, "God, take it away." And God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for strength is made perfect in weakness." And so the holy sovereign God even employed at that moment a satanic spirit to sanctify the Apostle Paul. See, you not only don't have to be afraid of Satan, but recognize that even amongst his nasty activities, God is using that for his glory and for your benefit. What a marvelous revelation. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and he denied Satan over and over again with the scriptures. Later, he was tempted on the cross. Satan wanted to divert Jesus from his mission. Satan filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead right at the beginning of the New Testament. He holds people captive. He holds our thinking captive. He holds our will captive. We want to change and be different people. We want to be better. But our hearts love the darkness. Even when we're converted to Christ, we have that ongoing battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have to be realistic about that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The Apostle Paul says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We can't even make up our minds to change. That's pretty scary, isn't it? It's a horrible thing when you cannot control your temper. You cannot control your consumption of alcohol or other substances. When you cannot control your sexual appetite. But you know something? One of the greatest things to understand is the fact that you will never be able to control those things. That a holy and a sovereign God has to intervene. And that's the difference between salvation and modification of behavior. The Bible teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sins. It does not teach that we are sick. And when we begin to acknowledge that we don't have any ability to change, that we are hopelessly enslaved to sin, that's when a holy and a sovereign God begins to move in. And he begins to bring about change. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in the image of God. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul spoke of those who are disobedient in the church, and he said they're being held captive by Satan to do his will. You know, a lot of times we live in disobedience to God, we think we're free. That's what 2 Peter says. The people who live in willful disobedience to God think they're free, and they try to invite others to come along with them. And while they promise freedom, they only give greater enslavement. It's all twisted and turned around. Satan seems to employ the world, the impact of sin upon this order and creation. He employs the flesh, our sinful nature, which must fight against those things that we want. Galatians 5 says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are in opposition to one another. God sovereignly works in our lives and even through Satan to bring about his purposes. So what is Satan's activity? He brings blindness. He brings enslavement. A lot of times we're enslaved to things or substances or even people. The man at the office who begins to have an affair develops a target fixation on someone else. And before you know it, that casual relationship has turned into an idol. The person who enjoys a social drink is okay until that thing becomes an idol. Something that you live for and you no longer enjoy, but now it's a handcuff on your life. We begin relationships, and this world has a way of distorting our thinking. Over and over again, the devil does that. He loves a good lie. He loves a good lie. It's almost like watching Sleeping Beauty. You know, Sleeping Beauty, the beautiful princess who falls asleep, and there's a wicked queen, and there's like this film over the whole kingdom. Until she's awakened by the handsome prince with a kiss. Before that, she's under the spell. And that's essentially the way Satan operates. When the Bible says he's the prince of the power of the air, it doesn't mean he has absolute control. God has that. But it means is that he's like cast a spell. And until the spell is broken, we find ourselves enslaved to our appetites. We find ourselves thinking like the world thinks. And even afterwards, when we're converted, we often find ourselves falling back into that kind of mess. Isn't that true? It's the way Satan lives, the way Satan operates. You think about our money. One of the problems we're having in our country now is that we're so greedy. We spend, spend, spend. How many people have taken Crown Ministries and some other ministries like it, and they come away with some biblical principles of, oh, that's what God wants me to do with my money. I don't have to have all these things. I don't have to have a boatload of debt keeping me awake at night. I don't have to keep up with the Joneses. You see, you start to develop and come out of the film and realize, I don't have to live like this. When your teenager comes home and they yell and scream at you and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't happen in our house. You say, Dad, that's normal. No, it's not normal. You believed a lie. Somebody says an affair will spice up your marriage. That's not normal. That's a lie. Satan is a liar. That's why when you come home on Friday evenings, often we think, I got to find something to do because I'm bored. So we begin to pull out the Jack Daniels or whatever. We start to drink because we need some liveliness. That's why people go out clubbing on the weekends. We need some action, activity. Why? Because we don't want to be boring and dull sitting at home. The world creates this picture of what life should be like, and we fall for it over and over again with nothing but abject foolishness. I read the other day in a magazine that now we're talking about starter wives. You know how you have a starter home? We have a starter wife. So you get married and like you're trying on shoes and you try it out for a while and then you dump that one and move on to somebody else. No wonder we're so messed up. But see, that doesn't deserve our criticism. It deserves our pity. When you live under that kind of tyranny, you're enslaved to Satan. You're enslaved to Satan. Talked to a young lady the other day who cuts herself. Why do you cut yourself? I don't like myself. I don't like my life. I don't like the filth and the dirt inside of me. I said, who told you you were dirty? She said, nobody had to tell me. And she went through a laundry list of things she's done. And I said, do you know that when you become a Christian, you don't modify your behavior? You don't go through a car wash. You get a heart transplant. You come to realize that God is holy and I am not. And there is nothing I can do to change that. Therefore, I die to self and come alive in Christ. Why do you think Jesus calls it the new birth instead of the car wash? The new birth. I realize I'm dead and I am sick and tired of being a slave to Satan. And it's not that I want to do anything outrageous. I want to be free. Free to choose the right thing and avoid the wrong thing. Isn't that what you want? Talked to people before. I've been sober for 689 days. I thought, so what? So what? The 699th day, you'll probably drink. Because that slavery is still there. And what you really, really want is not to go X number of days or years without drinking. What you want is that you want to stop. You want the wantingness. I want the wanter down inside to say, I don't want to live this way anymore. Isn't that so? The flesh sets its desire against the spirit. A man looks at a woman to lust. He says to himself, I'm not going to do that anymore. Yes, you will. It's like Steve Brown says, every man loves a naked woman. Let's just be honest about it. What you really want down deep inside is for God to change your water so that you say to yourself, when that temptation comes, there is an organic strength to lead me to do what is right and to turn away from what is wrong. Not because of some silly bootstrap religion, but because Christ is really my God. He's real. The world is under Satan's control. How does God enter that equation? How can God and Satan enjoy control at the same time? Well, Satan's under God's thumb, but he does know how to cause problems. How are we to function in this world? Do we avoid the culture? Do we become absorbed in the culture? No. We're supposed to be salt and light. The Bible says abstain from every appearance of evil, but also be salt and light at the same time. How do I do that? I don't know. You got to do theology. And learn to say, Lord, how do I live in the world without becoming corrupted by the world? I think Jesus summed it up by saying, be as sly as a serpent, but as be harmless as a dove at the same time. Exercise wisdom where you go, what you do, where you hang out. Do you keep good company? Satan is always prowling about, according to 1 Peter 5, seeking someone to devour. He wants to control your life. Why don't you break the spell? In fact, you can't do that. Why don't you cry out to God and say, break the stinking spell and let me be set free so I can learn how to love as I ought to love and learn how to live my life as I was intended to live it. You read all these silly emails. You get those silly emails sometimes that get passed on to you. And I don't mind an occasional forward on an email. I get some nice stories. But sometimes you get this really whack job stuff that tells you what a man is or what a woman is and the problem with men and the problem with women and the problem with parents and the problem with this. And I read all this junk and I'm amazed. I think to myself, this is incredible. They got us all pigeonholed. They got us in a box. And why? Because the world dictates policy. Satan sells a lie. He said, this is the way a woman should be. You're not going to get your husband to do anything unless you nag at him, unless you manipulate him. No, why don't you try God's way? The Lord loves a quiet and a gentle spirit, but that's scary. Because if you did that, then you'd have to sit back and watch God move. And you may not like where he takes you. God says to a man, you're supposed to stand up and lead. Christian things and things of the scriptures are not for women only. You're supposed to lead your household. So many men lay back and sit back like they're a stump on a log, not knowing where they're going or what they're doing. No. The Bible says for teenagers to respect your parents. Just because your friends talk back and talk trash to your folks doesn't mean you do that. You're supposed to be in the world but not of the world because that's ugly. You don't want to be ugly. The Bible says raise your children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. You discipline them. You love them. You care for them. You show them the way. That's what Jesus Christ is. Very quickly, you'll notice that Satan is in control of the world. He shapes our thinking on so many fronts. He takes advantage of our depravity, our fall into sin. He distorts sexuality. He distorts independence. We see ourselves driving to church this morning, and often I wonder, as Americans, we like our independence, we like our work ethic, but often we don't think about anybody else but ourselves. So we're independent, we pay our bills, we take care of business, but we don't see any obligation to somebody else. That's not Christian. The Bible says, what is? And I believe John wraps that up very quickly. He says, we're born of God, verse 18. Look at these beautiful verses. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. If you're continuing in sin, in habitual sin, if there's no remorse, no repentance, no sign of change, don't claim to be a Christian. You may be a good Buddhist or a good Muslim, but you're not a Christian because change hasn't taken place. And somebody's lying to you and doing you no favors by allowing you to believe that delusion. You must be born again, and that leads to faith and repentance and trust in Christ and an agonizing against your sin. Then he says, we're children of God. Look at verse 19. Anyone born of God does not continue in sin. We know that we're children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That points to our adoption. That's why John says anyone in verse 18, and then we in verse 19. Jesus is the only natural born son of God. We are brought into the family by adoption. Isn't that wonderful? That means no matter what you've done in the past, no matter how gross it may be, or how good you were, we're all equal. Because when you're adopted into the family, you don't have any family roots, no family tree. Your only connection is with the one who adopted you into the family. And that's why we stand equal at the foot of the cross, regardless of socioeconomic levels, regardless of our pristine past or the polluted past. We stand equal. John says we're adopted into the family. We experience a new birth and we're brought in. We don't simply become sons and daughters of God because we live in America or because we do good things. No. This underscores the reality of sin and the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ deals with it thoroughly, effectively, completely. I went to a funeral of a man the other day, 61 years old, died of pancreatic cancer, dead in a month. And the pastor talked about the resurrection and he talked about the crucifixion and all things Christian, but he never mentioned sin. He said, everything's going to be all right. And I thought to myself, it doesn't make any sense. Why a cross? Why a resurrection? Is all this a fairy tale? Is God nothing more than a gigantic fortune cookie in the sky? No. That's why sin exists, and we got to talk about it because it's real. And that's what Christ came to deal with, sin. But then notice John says, we know who we are. We know why we're here. We're here to know God. Look at verse 20. We also know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. That is, he's pulled away the film so that we might know him who is true. Stop believing a lie. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see the confidence in John? He's saying, look, just like Sleeping Beauty, I've been kissed. I've awakened from my stupor, and I'm not going to live in slavery anymore. I'm not going to believe a lie. I'm going to believe him who is true. In fact, my whole life and the definition of it is rooted in the truth, Jesus Christ. My relationship to him and the foundation he offers to me in sacred scripture. That's for real. John says we're born of God, we're children of God. We have a lifetime to know God. And notice what he says in conclusion. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Isn't that marvelous? That's spiritual. That's spirituality according to the Bible. I remember when I first came to Christ. I was a chain smoker. I did many, many other things that other people, other Christians would say, oh, get away from me. That's terrible. Silly things. And I used to scratch myself over the head and say, it seems to me the Bible says that being a Christian has a relationship with Christ. It's not a matter of whether you dance or how long your hair is or what you put in your mouth or what you take out of your mouth. And the longer I studied sacred scripture, the more I realized I can't take my cues from Christians. The Bible says follow Christ. And a well-meaning Christian who wants to help you in your sanctification will say as little as possible. They won't say, go to this place, or don't go to that place, or don't hang out with that group, or do this and don't do this. They won't be cramped like Satan likes to lie and make God out to be. You're cramped, God. You're stiff. You don't want anybody to have any fun. That is a lie. Just like he did with Adam and Eve. Did God say, don't eat from any tree of the garden? No, that's not what God said. He said, eat from every tree of the garden, just not this one. He lies incessantly. And here's John. Saying, I'm only going to say one thing. Don't set your attention on anything, any substance, any person, anything in the created order that can become an idol, and you'll do well. Because the converse application of that is worship the Lord your God, trust him at all times, and embrace his Son, who was given as a result of our sin, that he might die for it and redeem us back to the dignity that we ought to enjoy as sons and daughters of God. And as we spend a lifetime pursuing and knowing him, that we might be set free. I love that movie, Shawshank Redemption. In one of the scenes where the guy gets out of the prison, who is innocent, innocent all the way, even though all the lies are told by so many, including the Bible-thumping warden, who is nothing but a hypocrite. And that line goes, I crawled through 500 yards of trash and garbage and refuse in order to be free. I never forget that statement. And I think about the Christian life, because once you're converted to Jesus, you're going to continue to crawl. And I don't know what you have to crawl through, how nasty it is, how much it smells, how bad it is from the past, but you don't have to compare yourself to anybody else as you crawl. Christ says, come and follow me. You're my child, but you live in a world that is dominated by Satan and his demons. And you have to learn how to negotiate that world. But you will, with your hand in mine, and walking by faith as my child. May God give us the grace to do that as we put into application these great truths from the great Apostle John in 1 John. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God which performs its work in those who believe. And Lord, in spite of deficiencies of the preacher, the pastor, and all of our understanding, help us, Lord, to glean what is good and right and apply it to our lives. Dismiss the rest as chaff. Lord, help us who are lost to come into the kingdom, to wake up from the sleep. Lord, those of us who are already saved, to be encouraged and stimulated to love and good deeds. Not believe the lies any longer. Bless us, Lord, to that end. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives and in our church. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn. I think it's a fitting hymn, Only Trust Him, number 675. We'll sing the first verse and the last verse only of number 675, and then we'll have the benediction. Let's stand together as we sing. Receive now the benediction of your Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen.